Can you please turn with me one last time this week to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to come and consider this portion for the last time today in relation to the distinctives within our denomination and the issue of the head covering. First Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read the passage together just again to refresh ourselves in the things that are set down before us here. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Ending there, at the end of verse 16, we trust the Lord to bless his word to us and even give us wisdom and insight as we've read it together. Well, can you take your Bible again and returning back to 1 Corinthians 11? First Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll bow together in prayer with our Bibles open. Let's seek God's help coming to his word. Gracious Lord, we pray that at this time you would show us a tremendous mercy and help us to again come to thy word with true understanding. Give grace to us not just to impose our thoughts upon scripture, but help us to receive the things as they are set down and to receive them in terms of truth that thou hast given. Help us then to apply that truth to our lives. May we never be mere intellectuals regarding thy word, but may we be doers of the word. So help us even now and greatly benefit us by drawing us to see Christ and to rejoice in him. For we ask these things in his name, looking for help. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. As we look at this theme of head covering one last time today, let me give a basic starting point that impacts not only this issue, this theme, but also quite a lot of other practical issues in daily life. And that is that men and women are not the same. Now that might sound like quite a shocking statement in the day in which we live, but that's the way the Bible sets things out. Men and women are not the same. As the Bible shows, you will see repeatedly that men and women are, yes, equal. Equal in dignity and so on. Equal in terms of value. And yet men and women have different but complementary roles and responsibilities, whether that's within the family life at home, whether it's within marriage, whether it's within the sphere of the church as well. Men and women are different. God has established that. Now, last week we were looking at the theme of the head covering, and we looked really at the primary argument for it, the main thrust of the argument, and the real emphasis of the issue, what's being stated when we practice head covering, men worshipping uncovered and women worshipping covered. We read Paul's argument, and we found, as I've stressed numerous times, that it was not based upon cultural decency in Corinth, rather it was based upon creation. Whether we like it or not, we saw the argument presented in verse 3, that God has given men the responsibility of leadership, and he's called for women to submit to that leadership. And as God has established things, as it says in verse 3, the head of the woman is the man. I think the main reason that we don't tend to like that sort of language is because we're used to extremes. Let's face it, we're creatures of extremes, and so often we're inclined to go from one end of the seesaw to the other rather than keeping a godly balance. And as soon as we start talking about women being in the submissive position and men given leadership, something within us tends to automatically rebel against that, because we start to think of the oppressive systems around us where women have no voice and are essentially just treated like property or slaves. Let me be clear, as we discuss this theme of authority and submission, that's not what we're talking about here. If you want me to take it into the realms of family life, the man in the home is given the role of leadership, but he's not to be a dictator. He's not to be just stamping his will upon his wife and never listening to advice. He's not to be just going on, never taking heed to her wishes or her worries or even her wisdom. If you like, I think the dynamic between man and woman, it is to be a bit more like maybe a prime minister leading his party than a dictator. In that a prime minister is, if you like, the first among equals. He is looking to lead and give leadership, but he's reliant on mutual support from his party. And I know that maybe isn't a perfect example, but it comes a bit closer than this idea of a dictator. The man is not a dictator, either in the home or even in the church as well. Ideally, husbands and wives are to take decisions together, pray through things together, together seek to know the will of God. And likewise, in the realm of the church, God has given authority to males. You'll see that. Like it or not, you'll see that in the Bible. God has given authority to males within his church. That's why elders and deacons and ministers ought to be men, regardless of how qualified a woman might be. But that's not to say that a woman can't have any input into the church. Not at all. The church needs women as well, and needs the input of women. So we talk about submission and authority here, and we're not referring to men simply, saying, you do what you're told, sit in the corner, keep quiet. Not at all. We're looking for godly men who will lead with love and care and interest in the thoughts and desires of a woman, whether that's in the realm of family or in the realm of the church. Coming back to what was established, whether we like it or not, God has said in verse 3 that the head of the woman is the man. Therefore, a man should not wear a head covering, which is symbolic of being under authority. Because in terms of the two genders represented in public worship, the male is given the leadership role. A woman, likewise, should wear the symbol of being under authority, because in terms of the two genders represented in public worship, she is given the submissive role. Our head covering, or lack of it, is symbolic of us serving the Lord in the role which he has given us. And it therefore speaks to us of practicing biblical masculinity or biblical femininity. You are being feminine in the biblical sense of the word if you're wearing the head covering, and you are being biblical in the masculine rather in the biblical sense of that word if you're not wearing the head covering. It ties in with the role that God has given us. We also saw one of the main messages of the head covering, that because man was made directly by God in the image of God as the glory of God, that man should worship with his head uncovered. And he's symbolically making this declaration that in the place of public worship, God's glory must be seen. We saw also that because woman was made from the man, taken from Adam's side, as the, if you like, the image of the man, as well as the image of God, but as the glory of man, therefore the woman was to worship with head covered, to symbolically declare, in this place, man's glory is to be hidden. And together, as a congregation practicing this, we speak this message, God's glory is to be seen, man's glory is to be hidden, he must increase, I must decrease. Together with our complementary roles, that's the declaration that we're making. Now, I recap all of that. I know it's very quick, but I recap all of that because that is the primary argument. That's the main thrust of what Paul is getting at here. If you like, he could stop the argument right after that, and he would have said enough. That's what it's all about, right there. It's not just a silly ritual, but it has spiritual significance. It has a message to tell. The glory of God seen, man's glory hidden. What we do is symbolic of these things, and God has given it for that purpose. By the way, to those who would say, oh, this was just cultural in the day of the Corinthians, and we can change it today. You know, there is great danger with that argument, because for a start, there's nothing in the text that says it was cultural. It's argued from lasting principles. And think of it. I'll just say this in passing. Think of it. Baptism. Who would dare say of baptism? Well, you know, they used water in that day because, well, the Jews were used to their cleansing rituals, and it ties in with that. And by the way, part of it does. It was very similar looking to what the Jews practiced. Baptism was rooted in culture. Let's do it a different way. Let's forget about the water. Let's do something else altogether. We wouldn't dare say that. We would have no right to say that. Baptism wasn't a cultural thing. God's word never says it was. But if you like, it has more similarities to the culture of its day than this issue does. We would have no right to change baptism using this argument of, oh, it's a cultural thing. Well, then how dare we try and change the head covering on that argument? Oh, it was a cultural thing. The head covering has a message. And we looked at that last week. The reason we do it is because of this theological argument, because of the roles God has put us in, and because of that symbolic message that it declares. I want you to keep that in mind as we progress through this, because what we're going to come to today are the secondary arguments. These are supportive arguments to that main theme. And the reason I stress that is because these supportive arguments are not given so as to adapt the main argument. They're not given so as to change it. They're given so as to support it, to uphold it. All the further, we're looking at supporting arguments to that main theme today. If you like, we're looking at the secondary arguments for the head covering. And the first one I want to share with you is the argument of the angels. We come to quite a difficult text in verse 10. Paul has set out his theological argument based on the position in which God has created us, man with authority, and even the message of the head covering, man the glory of God, God's glory to be seen, woman the glory of man, man's glory to be hidden. And he says, for this cause, in verse 10, for this cause, because these things are true, ought the woman to have power, and we looked at that, she ought to have the symbol of authority, on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels. Now again, let me stress, this is not an argument from culture. The Corinthians weren't told to do this because other Corinthian people were looking on. They were told to do it because of the angels. Now, I'll readily admit to you today that this verse is difficult to understand. It is hard to be very definite to you as to why exactly we are to be so concerned with the angels regarding this issue. It's very hard to be definite as to what is meant here. But do keep in mind that even if we don't fully understand this, if we don't understand the full impact that our practice of head covering has on the angels, nevertheless, God says that it has an impact. God says we're to do it because of the angels. God tells us to do it. Whether we understand that or not, God says it. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the most likely meaning, in my mind, is that it refers to the angels of God who are witnesses in our public worship. There are some who take this verse and say that the angels, it refers to the ministers of the church. In Revelation, for example, you have letters written to the seven angels of the different churches. And there, many take those angels, the word meaning simply messengers, to be the preachers, the ministers in those churches. So some take it that way here. It's talking about do this for the sake of the minister. However, when Paul uses the word angels in this letter, it always seems to be referring to the actual angelic beings, and that's why I take it that way, and not just the minister. It's talking about the angels of God. And I suggest that we're dealing with the angels of God who are witnesses of our public worship. I do believe that unseen to our eyes, as we engage in public worship, the angels of God look on. They are present. And that's not surprising. Because, well, we read in 1 Peter 1 verse 12 of God's gospel dealings with his church, and we find that these are things which the angels desire to look into. Be sure about it. The angels of God are extremely interested in the gospel. They desire to look into these things. And therefore, it's no surprise if they are gathered here at a public place of worship where God's gospel message is being declared and where sinners are changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. It's no wonder that they would look on at a time like this and investigate into the things that God is doing for us by his gospel. I believe the angels are present. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute of the perspective of the angels. They were among God's first creations, and they watched as he formed the world and all that is in it. They saw firsthand the consequences of sin when Satan and the other of the demons, when they fell. Remember, Satan and the other demons, they were angels too, but they rebelled against God. They fell. And the angels, looking on at this, they have seen in that fall of the devil and the fall of the demons, they have seen the serious consequences of sin. That day when some of the angels fell, the lesson was taught that sin brings consequences, that it leads to death, that it leads to judgment. And in terms of Satan, there is no remedy for him. There's no rescue for the demons. You be sure of it, they'll not end up with eternal life. They're going to be in God's hell for all eternity. They're going to suffer. There's no rescue for them. The angels in that day learnt sin brings severe consequences. It cuts you off from God. It sets you off. You're cast off forever. And then think of it. The angels are watching on at our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve do exactly the same thing as Satan did. They try and set themselves upon the throne. They want to be gods. They want to take God's place. They do exactly the same thing as Satan did. They sin. They fall. And the angels are looking on, and they're bound to be saying, well, that's the end of them. We've seen this already. We've seen the other angels that rebelled. They were cast off. They're to be destroyed. Well, that's the end of man. But instead of casting Adam and Eve off forever, they watch with wonder as God comes to Adam and Eve in all of their disgrace, and he promises them a redeemer. And the angels watch on through the centuries as God faithfully guards that promise. And in time, God himself enters into this world in human flesh, himself becoming a true man in the person of Jesus Christ. They watch as the God-man lives a perfect life and then lays it down, suffering dreadfully as the sacrifice, dying in the place of sinners like you and me, dying so that wicked, twisted, rebellious children of the devil can be forgiven and brought into his family. Be sure of it. These are things that the angels desire to look into. They marvel at the goodness and grace of God and his mercy extended to sinners like you and me. They desire to look into this. They marvel at God's plan of redemption, and I'm convinced they look on as redeemed sinners like you or me gather to worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what do they see as they watch God's people worshiping in this appointed way? What do they see? Well, they see a redeemed people from all backgrounds, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, rich believers, poor believers, mature believers, new believers, all worshiping together in unity. And as they look on at this practice of the head covering, they see men and women worshipping together, declaring by their very attire that God's glory is supreme and that man's must be hidden. They see, even by our very attire, by the message of the head covering, that our desire now is not to usurp the place of God. Rather, we want to humble ourselves. We want man's glory to be hidden. And we want God's glory to be set on high and seen by all. They see a people who are worshipping God the way that God has appointed us to worship, joyfully submitting to the Lord, joyfully serving him the way he has called us to serve. You know, when you add to that, that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, there was a serious failure with regard to the rules which God had given us. You know, in Genesis 3, I'll not take time now, but when you read that passage, you'll discover that when Eve took of the forbidden fruit, Adam was right there with her. He wasn't at some far off remote part of the garden. He was there with her. He was standing there at her side when Satan was speaking to her, when the serpent tempted her to take of the fruit. Adam was right there. Now, Adam ought to have been exercising godly leadership, but instead he took the passive role. He listened passively as the serpent twisted God's word in speaking to Eve. Adam was passive, and instead of being a godly leader, he allowed Eve to be led into sin. In fact, he allowed Eve to take the lead and take that forbidden fruit first. Adam was passive. He refused to step up and do his duty. He refused to use his leadership to safeguard his wife. Likewise, Eve failed. Because with regard to this major decision, should we disobey God and take this fruit? Remember, this was not just something trivial. This was not just taking from an apple tree or taking a banana. This was taking the one thing that God had forbidden. This was a big decision. And instead of looking to her husband to take the role of leadership, she usurped his authority. And she reaches out first and takes of the fruit and tastes of it and then gives to him. You see, there in the fall, there were many problems, but one of the problems there was that man was failing in his role, failing to be a godly leader, and woman was failing in her role, failing to be in that submissive position. She sought to usurp man's role. There was this failure of our gender roles, and the angels saw it. But now, as the angels look on at our public worship, and they see the head covering being practiced, and they see women visibly demonstrating that they will strive to be in godly submission within the rule God has given, and they see men who are striving to say by their lack of a head covering that we will step up and exercise godly leadership, they see men and women who want to take their role seriously, who want to serve God as God has called us to serve. And there is this visible demonstration then that the effects of sin are reversed by the gospel. The effects of sin, where man and woman fail in their God-given roles, these effects are being reversed by the gospel, and the balance is being restored by Christ as it ought to be. You know, that's always the effect of the gospel. The gospel comes to you and to me in all of our brokenness, and it takes us with our twisted lives and our various sins and our many corruptions, and by Christ's gospel, he changes us. He makes us anew. He repairs the scars of sin until ultimately in glory there will no longer be sin of any sort to trouble us. The gospel turns us around again. It restores the damage that sin has brought. You know, our head covering or lack of it, depending on whether we're male or female, it visibly demonstrates at least something of this saving gospel work of Christ, in that the gospel restores. It restores this right relationship between man and woman. Women are no longer going to strive to usurp the role that God has given to men. Men are no longer going to be passive and negligent in their duty to lovingly exercise leadership in a godly manner. As the angels look on, they are taught of the wisdom of God, the mercy of God, and his grace in the gospel. Now, I said all that before you, and I think that that's a large part of the reason given here as to why we are to do this for the sake of the angels. And you can add to that, I suppose, as well, the fact that when we're dealing with the holy angels, you're dealing with creatures that have never sinned, and therefore, If they see us refusing to worship God as he commands us, well, it's going to grieve them all the more. If they see us failing to participate in worship as God specifies here, then let's face it, all we're symbolizing to the angels are those gender roles that were distorted and broken at the fall. But the point is that as we practice this head covering, it has an impact upon the angels. It perhaps teaches the angels, or at least testifies to the angels. And in that way, it ties in with what you read in Ephesians 3. I think it's verse 10, where it talks of God's purpose, even is to reveal his wisdom to the angels by means of his church. Now, that's all my best understanding of what's being said here. But again, going back to where I started in this point, ultimately, it doesn't really matter whether we understand how our practice impacts the angels. The point is that God tells us to do it, and to do it for the angels' benefit. You know, if a parent and child are visiting someone, and before they get there, the parent turns to the child and says, you know, when we get to this man's house, you're going to hear me calling him Jim, but you have to call him Mr. Jones. Otherwise, you might offend him. It doesn't really matter whether or not the child understands what's so offensive about saying Jim. It doesn't matter whether it understands or not. The point is they've been told, you call him Mr. Jones or you're going to offend him. And because they've been told that, well, that's what they're meant to do. They don't have to understand, they just have to follow the instruction. And that's how it is for us here. Even if we don't fully grasp this instruction, God tells us to do it. He tells us why to do it. Do it for the angel's sake. Therefore, let's do it. You know, as a point of application here, do always remember that even when the eyes of men are not on you, the eyes of angels often are. Do keep in mind that as you go about your daily life, that as you obey or fail to obey the Lord, as you serve the Lord faithfully or unfaithfully, as you overcome or fail to overcome the devil, as you go about your life, all of this impacts your testimony, not just to men around you, but to the very angels. As they see you walking with godliness, it testifies, not just to men, but even to the angels, of the goodness, of the mercy, of the wisdom, of the glory of Almighty God, of your God. You see, you have a testimony to men. And it's often mentioned in preaching and so on, and rightly so. You need to guard your testimony, child of God. Because if you're walking in sin, allowing all sorts of corruption in your life, what sort of testimony will you have before this world? You need to guard your testimony before men if you're going to be an effective witness for Christ. But you know, this would remind us, you have a testimony before the angels as well. They look on at a child of God and they desire to see what God has done for you and what God is doing for you. Guard your testimony before the angels as well. God seeks to have his name glorified in their sight by means of his church. We're to do this, and we're to serve God in any way, I suppose in part because of the angels. So we've looked at this argument of Paul's from the angels. He's argued from creation first and foremost, and he's mentioned this detail. We're to do this because of the angels. But then finally, we come to the last argument that's presented here. The argument from nature. The argument from nature. And here's where we come to really verses 13 through 15. As we come to this, I want you to remember the flow of Paul's argument here. He has commended the people for practicing the teaching he gave them in verse 2. In verse 3, he has established this ladder of authority, God, Christ, men, woman. The head of the woman is the man. For that reason, he says, men are to pray and prophesy with their head uncovered. To cover it, to have something down upon it, is to dishonor their head. The opposite is true with regard to woman. If she worships with head uncovered, it's shameful. It's as if she's been shaved. And if she wouldn't like to be shaved, as he expects she wouldn't, well then she should wear a head covering, he says. He then says in verse 7, because man is the glory of God, God's glory isn't to be hidden. Man should worship uncovered. Because woman is the glory of man, man's glory is to be hidden. She should have her head covered. Do it for the angels. In verse 10. Verse 11 and 12, he balances things out. you know, don't be thinking I'm demeaning woman. Get the balance here. Just as woman was made from the man, so every man since has been made from woman, in the sense that we're all born from a woman. We need each other. We're mutually dependent upon each other. But that's all the argument set out. As I say, he could settle the case here. He doesn't really need to add anything more. But he does add more to further strengthen his point. He says in verse 13, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" He says, decide this for yourself. Is it becoming? Is it fitting? Is it appropriate for an uncovered woman to pray to God? I'm talking of the place of public worship. Is it fitting? And the way the question is put, it's obvious that he's expecting the answer no. That's simply the way he writes the question. He's expecting them to say, well, no, it's not. You decide for yourself, given all that I've said to you, can it be fitting? And he's expecting them to say, well, no. How could we say yes after all that you've put, Paul? But having set forth this basis for the head covering and the significance of it, having concluded the main argument, what he now does in verses 14 and 15 is simply to give something of an object lesson. If you like, a parallel which he draws from nature. And that is from the natural way of life in most societies. He points out a general pattern here that you will see as you look around yourself with regard to nature. Now, it's important to point out here in these verses, Paul is now going to be speaking about the realm of nature, everyday life. Previously, he has been talking directly about the place of public worship, but now he's going to refer to regular life, to nature. And with regard to nature, he continues in verse 14, and he says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you?" Nature has a lesson. That if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. He tells the people, you look around yourself. And take note of this. That if a man has long hair, and he's speaking here of a long feminine style of hair. If a man has this long feminine hair, then it's shameful to him. But if a woman has that very same hairstyle, that very same hair, then it's glorious for her. It's something to rejoice in. And the reason is that God has given it to her for something of a natural covering in the realm of everyday life. Now let me be quick to add here. When Paul uses the word that we have translated covering in verse 15, it's a different word to what he was previously using. He's not saying here that hair is given for a covering in public worship. We already looked a couple of weeks ago at how that wouldn't make sense of the earlier part of the chapter. It would make his earlier statements meaningless and foolish. He spoke about something down on a man's head, bringing shame to the man. He talked of a woman worshipping uncovered as if her hair was cut short. He wasn't saying that if you worship without long hair, it's as if you've got long hair. That just doesn't make sense. And since Paul's using a different word, that all the more clearly sets forth that he's talking of something different here. What he's actually doing is reinforcing his point that in the public worship, men should worship with their head uncovered, not wearing something like the Jewish tallith, that is the long scarf type thing that they wore over their heads, draped down over the head. Men should not worship with that, and women should worship with their head covered, using a hat or a veil of some sort. And he's saying this principle in public worship is parallel to what you see around you in natural everyday life. He's presenting, as I say, an object lesson from nature. And he's pointing to this parallel. He says that even with regard to nature, a woman is given this, if you like, natural covering for her head in that she is glad to wear long hair. It's not something shameful. Rather, it's glorious. A woman is glad to have her hair long. In this long feminine style. It's a glorious thing, a wonderful thing for a woman. And he says, likewise, in the public worship, it's not shameful for her to wear a literal head covering, a literal veil or a hat. It's not shameful, rather, it should be the same. It should be glorious to her. It's a good thing, a proper thing, for her to have the literal head covering on. Just like in nature, she's glad to have the natural head covering. In public worship, she should be glad to have the literal head covering. He says, in regard to nature, a man who grows his hair long into this feminine hairstyle, where it becomes something of like a natural covering for his head, in nature that's shameful for him. Likewise, in the place of public worship, it ought to be shameful for him to wear a literal head covering. He's bringing shame upon himself. You see, Paul is just simply putting forth a parallel. He's saying, look at this object lesson from nature. These principles are paralleled in the public worship. The glorious thing for a man in nature is to not have the long hair, to not have his head covered with this natural covering, and therefore in public worship, the glorious thing for him is to not have his head covered by a literal head covering. He's simply drawing a parallel between the realm of nature, where woman has the natural covering and is glad to have it, rejoices to have it, it's glorious to her, and where men don't want to have it, and the place of public worship. And he's saying that likewise woman should rejoice to have the literal head covering, and men should be ashamed to put it on. It's a parallel between the realm of nature, everyday life, and the realm of public worship. He is not suddenly saying, in essentially the last line of his argument, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention earlier, the head covering is actually your hair. But that's not what he's saying. He's drawing the parallel. Now, in line with that understanding of things, let me point out another misconception that some have here. The point in these last verses, 14 and 15, is not that a woman's hair is literally her glory and therefore should be hidden. Some take the argument that the head covering is, the purpose of it is to hide a woman's glory, to hide her hair. That's not what's being said here. Rather, it's being said here that really quite just, it's just simply saying it's the opposite of shameful. It's a good thing for women to have long hair. That's all it's saying. You know, the glory that a woman covers by covering her head, it's not her hair. The glory that she covers when covering her head is she's symbolically covering the glory of man. That's what we were talking about earlier. She's declaring in this place, man's glory must be hidden. You could use this same language when it talks about, in nature, it's a shame for a man to have long hair, whereas for a woman, it's glorious. It's a glory to her. You could use that same language with regard to the place of public worship. And you could say, well, it is shameful for a man to wear the literal head covering, but it is a glory for the woman to wear it. It is a good thing, a wonderful thing. You know, it is a glorious thing when God's people serve God in God's appointed way. That's a glorious thing, something to be glad in. It's simply contrasting to the shame that you would bring upon yourself by not wearing one. Now again, that's why I don't think it's necessary for a woman to wear a full veil. If you take the principle that a woman has to hide her glory, which is her hair, well then really you're forced to say, well, she needs to wear a full veil and cover all of her hair. That's not the point here. The glory she covers is the glory of man in that symbolic way. She doesn't need to cover all of her hair. She's covering the glory of man when she puts the head covering on. In nature, a woman rejoices to have her head covered with long hair. A man is generally ashamed to have his head covered in that fashion. Likewise, it ought to be the case in public worship that the woman rejoices to have the hat or the veil upon her head, to have a literal head covering. It is the appropriate thing. It is the fitting thing. The parallel with nature shows that. And it is a glorious thing for a man to worship without it. Just like in nature, it is a glorious thing for him not to have the long feminine hairstyle. And so the flow of Paul's argument here overall is to explain the significance of the head covering. He bases it upon men's leadership role in the church, and the fact that symbolically, God's glory is to be seen, whereas man's glory is to be hidden. We are to serve God in this appropriate way, declaring this fitting message by our dress, as men worship with head uncovered and women with head covered, in part for the benefit of the angels, all the while recognizing we have equal dignity before God. And then, even though we shouldn't need anything else, Paul gives this extra argument. He points out that it is glorious even in everyday life for woman to have a natural covering on her head, that is her hair, whereas men find it shameful. And he says, likewise in the public worship, essentially. Let woman find it glorious to have the head covering on, the literal one, the hat. Let men find it shameful. And he concludes in verse 16. He says, if you have any more contentions over this matter, if what I've said here is not enough for you, well, take this to heart. We have no such custom to cast this aside, neither does any other church in any other place. If you step away from this, you're stepping away from the unanimous teaching of the church, the unanimous understanding of God's word in every place. Now, I know that's not the case today, but that was the case in Paul's day, and that has been the case, by and large, right through the centuries until very recent times. Step away from it, you're stepping away from the consistent teaching of the church in every place. That's what he says. Now, all of that concludes our teaching on head covering. And given what we've considered, I would urge you to practice it with understanding, recognizing the message that is being declared, that to practice this in obedience to God, men worshipping with uncovered heads, women worshipping with covered heads, let us rejoice to do it, declaring this message. God's glory is seen, man's glory is hidden, visibly demonstrating we will serve God where God has called us to serve in God's appointed way. And let me add one thing as we close, and I simply add it because it's very relevant in this current day. I want you to think of that argument from nature and notice a very basic principle, the same principle that I started with today. Men and women are different. Here in these verses, Paul writes about a natural way that men and women present themselves based upon what gender they are. You know, his basic premise is that men ought to look like men and act like men, and women ought to look like women and act like women. Sadly, today there is extreme distortion upon that whole premise. In fact, today some even reject their genetic God-given gender. We live in a day when men are told you don't have to be a man, you can be a woman or you can be something else in between. But you know, God is not the origin of that thinking. That comes from the sinful heart of man. God sets out this principle for us in his word. Men are to be men. Women are to be women. And more than that, this whole passage would emphasize to you that not only are men to be godly men and women to be godly women, but also it emphasizes this theme that man needs woman and woman needs man. You know, that's true in the realm of the church. There's a sense in which as a church, we can't function properly unless we have both genders. Even think of what we've been looking at, this message that the head covering declares. If we have no woman present here, well then the man, by not wearing a head covering, can be saying, yes, let God's glory be seen. But the other half of that message is missing. He can't declare, let man's glory be hidden. We need woman for that, to wear the head covering and to symbolically declare that message. Likewise, if we have no men, we can only declare half the message. We can only say, let man's glory be hidden. We can't say, let God's glory be seen. You see, for a church to function properly, even in this area, and it's true of many other areas, we need both genders. We need each other. It's true in the home as well. It's true in the home. You know, I know there are those that God calls to a single life, and he gives grace for that. But if we're talking about homes where there is a family unit, you know, a relationship between spouses and so on, if such a home is going to function properly, then there needs to be both male and female. You know, part of being a man and acting like a man in the home is being a godly husband to your wife and exercising that role of authority in your home with love, with care, with consideration, with an attitude of service, serving your wife with leadership, the way Christ, with leadership, lovingly serves his church. Part of being a woman and acting like a woman, being a godly woman in the home, is to be a godly wife to your husband and to exercise that submissive, supportive role, having an input in the home, being an encourager, being a supporter, being a counselor, giving your wisdom, influencing decisions, helping your husband and prompting him, enabling him to lead well. Always remember, Adam needed Eve. God gave Adam Eve because he needed Eve. He needed a help that was meat for him that was fitted for him. He needed Eve. He couldn't do without her. Men need women. Women need men. In the normal realm of things. In terms of the family unit. Now yes, this is a passage that primarily speaks to us of the head covering in the place of public worship. But behind that, you know, there is this very simple, basic message. An important message. Men, be a man. Be a godly man. Woman, be a woman. Before God, be a godly woman. Young people and children, you grow up to serve God in the place that he has given you. If you're a boy, then you strive to grow into a godly man and serve God as a man. If you're a girl, then grow to be a godly woman and serve God as a godly woman with your eye of faith upon Jesus Christ, the only Savior. May God give us grace to do just that, to serve God ever, giving him the glory in the days of our lives. Amen.